right. Well, good evening again, everyone. So good to see you all. Thank you for coming out for another Wednesday night as we trudge right along through the book of Ezekiel. And we definitely have some pretty intense subjects in the book of Ezekiel this evening. And so we will dive right in there. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 5. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming to these truths, of coming to your word and being able to examine these things, be able to worship you in song and worship you in the reading and exposition and exhortation of the word. So, Father, I pray that you would be blessed. I pray that you would be glorified by what we are doing this evening, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts and our minds this evening to desire you, to not desire sin, to be repulsed by sin, and that, Father, you would be glorified by that. Conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus. Help me to handle the text in a manner that is well-pleasing within your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember a little bit from last week, or if you are just joining us this evening, we had looked at, I believe, chapters 2 through chapters 4. And in examination of those chapters, we began to see the commissioning of Ezekiel. We began to see how he was called, of course, on the foundation of the glory of God from chapter 1. But we also began to see several principles that pertain to the ministry of Ezekiel. And one of them is the introduction of our text this evening, and that was the idea that Ezekiel is not just simply giving prophecies, he's having to demonstrate the prophecies, he's having to act them out so that the Israelites can visually see the things that are going to be taking place in the siege of Jerusalem. And so in examining those things, Ezekiel was actually commissioned by God to make sort of a model of Jerusalem and begin to siege Jerusalem himself. And that the people would begin to see several important principles relating to the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, the purpose of the destruction of Jerusalem is God's judgment coming against the people of Israel and the people of Judah in the manner in which that they had been sinning for 430 years. From the time that David had established Jerusalem as the central capital of the kingdom, to the time in which Babylon had come to officially wipe out Jerusalem, had elapsed a time period of 430 years within which Israel had been whoring after the gods of the other nations. Specifically, they had even been whoring after the gods of Assyria as well as the gods of the Canaanites. And so in doing these things, it wasn't that they had totally abandoned Christianity, but that they had embraced, or I'm sorry, at this time, Judaism, they had embraced these other religions in addition to Yahweh worship. They had several sanctuaries that they had established throughout the kingdom, and in these sanctuaries, they would participate in idolatry. And so that is where God has commissioned Ezekiel in the exile in which the Israelites are experiencing at this point in time to demonstrate that the primary center of worship, that primary area in which they were exhibiting Yahweh worship as well as idolatry in Jerusalem and the temple itself, is going to be taken away from them, and there's going to be severe judgment that's coming upon them. We looked even at last week at the reality that there's famine that's actually coming in as a result of the siege, and that's actually historically recorded for us, even in Babylonian literature, the idea that as Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem, the resulting effect of the siege was that there is intense and severe famine that would take place, and God is prophesying about that here in Ezekiel. And so that kind of recaps and sort of lays the foundation here for the beginning portion of our chapters this evening, and Lord willing, we will be looking up until chapter 7 tonight, and we will see if we can do that. There's a lot of content for us. So as we examine chapter 5 through chapter 7, we can begin to recognize that this is really severe and intense language to teach us things that we should be knowing and we should be reviewing as Christians, specifically within two natures. there is the emptiness of sin, that sin within our lives is going to create a significant emptiness, as well as there is a fullness of God to be experienced, a satisfying nature of God. And these chapters are going to express those truths to us. And so these are expressing gospel principles that we absolutely need to grasp. These are truths that we need to be reminded of, not just on a Wednesday night, but on a daily basis, of the reality that sin is going to leave you empty. It is not going to satisfy you or to fulfill your purpose within this life, at least to the nth degree or to a permanent degree that the fullness of God Himself can exhibit within our lives. And this will play out more as we go here, but if we were to understand the gospel in terms of how Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, had presented it in an outline that Albert Martin had stolen, so I feel justified in stealing it myself, is that the gospel is a message about sin, it's a message about God, it's a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a message about faith and repentance. Let me say that again. It is a message about sin, it is a message about God, it is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's a message about repentance and faith. It has often been expressed that you really don't understand why the good news is good until you understand the bad news. And the bad news is sin. And there's going to be incredible and even graphic language that's being used throughout the book of Ezekiel to express that reality of how horrible sin is, the bad news of sin, so that when we learn about and when we read about and when we study the person of Jesus Christ and the being of God, then we begin to recognize there is so much good news in what Christ has provided for us. And as you examine the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem itself, and you begin to see how incredibly horrible and awesome the wrath of God is, you begin to recognize sin is a dead-end road that leads to ruin and misery and, in fact, death, and is itself death. So remember those things as we examine these chapters, that sin is that bad. To put it as simply as we could possibly put it from the book of Ezekiel, sin is bad. It is terrible. It is horrible principles that incurs the wrath of God. And inasmuch as it is an awesome display of His justice and His power, it is also something that creates within the elect a sense of fear in recognizing how powerful their God is and how intolerant of sin He actually is. These are incredible assistances to our faith in examining the book of Ezekiel. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and dive right into this. In Ezekiel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair." And this is a little bit interesting, and I promise we're not going to stop one verse at a time, because otherwise we won't be able to get through this. But he says that he'll take a sharp sword. This is basically a scimitar or a broadsword. This is a huge type of a sword. And he's going to take this sword and shave his head with it and shave his beard with it. Now, throughout the Old Testament, that's an expression of punishment. That's an expression of judgment from God. And so that's important in the manner in which God is expressing these things. We're going to get into this, and there's going to be an explanation of why in the world God would have Ezekiel do this. But verse 2, "One-third of his hair, that is, one-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed." And remember, that's 430 days. That was a period of time that related to the amount of years that Israel was in sin and the amount of years that Judah was in sin. Came out to about 430 years. And so Ezekiel is going to be sieging his makeshift city of Jerusalem for 430 days. We looked at that last week. So again, verse 2, "Then you shall take one-third of your hair and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one-third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil or rage than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments on you in the sight of the nations. The idea here behind more wickedness than the nations, there's probably two understandings behind the idea of being more wicked than the nations around you. The first idea would simply be that they literally have sinned worse than anybody else has ever sinned in the nations around them. And that could be the case. But I think it is more so the reality that the second reason is that they sinned knowing God. They sinned having been recipients of special revelation from God and knowing better. They had known that God had instilled within them a way of life to create a distinction between them and the nations and a means that would ultimately point towards salvation. And having known this information, still rebelled, and rebelled in the form of idolatry. The nations around Israel were not granted the same revelation that Israel was. In fact, even the Old Testament sacrifices were sacrifices that were not even intended for Assyria or any of the surrounding nations. They were not for Canaanites. They were for the worshiper that drew near unto God. And so these individuals had known that God had said, you shall not have any other gods before me, that you shall come out from among the nations and be separate from them. They known this information. Romans 3, 1 and 2 even says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the words of God. There is an advantage that was given to them as recipients of the words of God himself. This was even specifically the nation throughout the Old Testament, though there were prophets that prophesied to other nations as well. And Ezekiel actually even begins some prophecies to some surrounding nations also here. But the reality is that Israel itself had received prophets. They had received special revelation from God. They had Moses, who was a prophet of God. They had all of these words of God that were given to them, that they were entrusted with. And yet with this knowledge against sin and against idolatry, they willfully rebelled against what God had said, knowing what God had said. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 even says it this way, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, those are not expressions of people who were saved, who then lost their salvation. Those are expressions of individuals who went from a bad state to a worse state. And even recognizing the quote there of a dog returning to its vomit from Proverbs 26:11 is a fool who repeats his folly. Continuous foolish living is the idea of knowing that God has said sin is bad and to trust upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, and willingly rebelling against those concepts is being in a worse state than if you had not even heard the gospel at all. They didn't even follow the ordinances of the surrounding nations. There was a degree of righteousness that even existed amongst the surrounding nations. There were righteous deeds that nations were committing that Israel itself did not even abide by. Remember, there are three groups of people that we could see the book of Ezekiel being addressed to. Those who lived in some form of righteousness, which was not a salvation righteousness. In fact, later on in Ezekiel, it would say that those who trust in their righteousness die in their iniquity. And then there was those who were legitimately wicked. They did not have any semblance or sense of any kind of morality or right kind of living or anything of that nature. And then there was remnant, there was elect that he was writing to. And so that notion of righteousness, of people that can participate in righteous deeds or some form of a way of life that has a degree of morality, though it may not be a saved morality, even within that, those who are receiving judgment did not walk in a righteous way or in a just way or anything of that nature. And so they were being judged as acting completely lawless and having known better. Having known that what they were participating in was sin because of the revelation that God had given. Hebrews 10:26 even says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." The term here for sinning willfully, or the term willfully, is the closest New Testament principle to the idea of free will. If we sin free willingly, if we sin with a deliberate and high-handed method of sinning, if we know the reality, the gospel's been presented to us, we know absolutely that salvation is only within the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other means of religion. There is no other means of salvation. Knowing this information, and specific to Hebrews, offering an animal sacrifice for your sins is a apostasy that that results in a terrifying expectation of judgment. According to verse 27, knowing the truth, receiving the truth, and rejecting it outright and self-willingly is an idea of apostasy. That is something that God says within His holy word is an expectation of judgment now. This is the difference between what I would consider self-willed sinning versus sin-willed sinning. Let me express these ideas to you. Self-willed sinning is the Hebrews 26. There is that knowledge of the truth that is known. And Hebrews chapter 6 even says that there is an enlightenment that a person has experienced, that there is the reality that they have sat amongst a congregation, they have seen the word being preached, they have heard the word being preached, they have known for time and time again, and even accepted and admitted and acknowledged the reality of these truths. And then they bail on that, having never received it, as 1 John would tell us, they went out from among us because they were never really one of us. Having bailed on the principles of the teachings of the truths of Scripture, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. It's as if there is an individual who knows the way of truth, sees the way of truth, recognizes the gospel message, has even accepted it and admitted it for a period of time, and yet begins to say, "This is no longer for me, and I desire sin, I desire idolatry." That person has aligned themselves with the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas instead." That's self-willed sinning. Sin-willed sinning is Romans 7, 15 through 17. It says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me." Sin-willed sinning. It's the idea that the difference between the two is that there is the revelation received of the gospel message and a rejection of that with a desire, deliberate and even in the face of God, desire to sin is the apostasy, this is the self-willed sinning. And then over here is the notion that even though I sin, I am in absolute hatred of this. That's the difference there. So, beloved, it is not the difference between like the holiness movements of the 1800s or anything that of that sense, where you have to achieve a certain level where you are living with total dominance and mastery over sin, and sin does not have a clutch or a hold within your life, and in fact, you are even achieving a degree of sinlessness. That's not the truths of Scripture. But the reality is that the more that I grow in sanctification, the more that I grow in holiness, the more that I reach a status of higher and more significant degree of hatred of sin. And I desire to put it on the cross. I desire to watch it die. I desire to see sin mortified within my flesh, to see sin destroyed within my flesh. And I cry out, as Paul would cry out there, and that who will save me from this body of death? And then enter Romans 8:1. Praise be to God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The more that we grow as Christians, the more that we grow in hatred of sin. It was at the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and therefore the end of his life, that he had said that he was the chief among sinners. There is a significant recognition of that sin that exists within us the more that we grow, and there's a significant recognition of how vile and disgusting it is to the degree in which we are repulsed by it. Verse 9, still in chapter 5. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments on you and scatter your remnant to every wind. The remnant are now finally introduced in the book of Ezekiel. Acts chapter 15, verses 17, quotes Amos 9:12 and refers to the remnant as the rest of mankind, even the Gentiles, all those who have been called by the name of the Lord. That's who the remnant are. That's one of the reasons why I express that the remnant are essentially an Old Testament term for the elect. These are those whom God has chosen, and he is dealing with them throughout the book of Ezekiel in significant ways, sparing them of judgment, yet allowing them to continue through as judgment is being exhibited upon Jerusalem, and yet he ultimately and finally restores the remnant. Even the term remnant refers to the group of people that are left over after a catastrophe. It's the remaining people after a catastrophe has struck. And so chosen by God in this particular instance, called by God in this particular subject to not experience judgment. But you'll notice that we also had another horrible means introduced to us within the text of cannibalism. Fathers eating sons and sons eating fathers. In fact, Jeremiah even laments over the cannibalism during the siege of Jerusalem in Lamentations 4:10, where he even expresses that mothers are boiling their own children to be able to have something to eat. So I hope what we see from this is not, again, sort of an atheistic perspective where we say, look at how cruel God is. He is incurring something upon these people that he doesn't need to incur upon them at all. Why couldn't he just step in and save them? And why does he have to do this? This is a horrible God that's doing these things. And yet the reality is that sin is a horrible thing within these people, and these people's rejection of God is a serious crime. That is a big deal, to reject the Almighty God. And sin is essentially the cause and the reason for this, and God is exhibiting what he would do like he would do in Romans 1, where the degree of sin is so significant within a person's life that God simply allows his then restraining of sin to be taken off of the people and gives them over to that sin and allows that sin to do its damage within their lives. The famine is so significant, the suffering of the people under the weight of the wrath of God is so significant that their sin is still running free and rampant now and is causing within them the idea that they would need to go to cannibalism. There is no food, there is nothing that they can turn to, no source of salvation within this instance. They have held on to their sin too tightly and too long and have now been left by God to their own devices. This is a demonstration of what happens when God lifts his common grace, his restraint of evil. And beloved, there should be something within us that sees the results of sin and sees the judgment of God upon sin and recognizes within sin something that every single one of us should embrace, that whenever we think about sin, whenever we experience sin, it should be something that with the amount of hatred and disgust within us should cause us to gag as a result of what sin actually is. Verse 11. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die. Now here's the explanation of Ezekiel's cutting of his hair and the portioning and the weighing out of a third of his hair. One third of you will die by plague, verse 12, or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will destroy, who I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the explanation here of Ezekiel's hair is one third of his hair is burned in the middle of the city. And that's something that basically symbolizes plague or famine that will then take place to a third of the people. And then a third of Ezekiel's hair falls by the sword, and that is pretty easy to understand there. That would symbolize that a third of the people would die by the sword. And then a third of Ezekiel's hair is going to be cast to the wind, which ultimately symbolizes a third of the people being scattered. But if you'll remember back to what we had just read, God even said that he will unsheath a sword against or behind those who are even being scattered. And so the reality of being killed inside the city with a sword or outside the city with a sword is a part of God's judgment there. But there's an important principle that was mentioned and introduced within the verses that we just read. And that's the idea that God's wrath must be satisfied. This is a very significant problem for other religions like Islam, where basically in order to receive forgiveness, all Allah needs to do is just simply forgive you and snap his fingers and everything's fine and you've been reconciled to Allah. Allah is a God who cannot exist because he does not have justice. He does not have this expression that we see here as wrath that must be satisfied. God has been offended. He has been wronged. He has been rebelled against and sinned against. And therefore, because of who he is as a just and holy and almighty God, he must satisfy his wrath. His justice must stand. Justice must be done upon those who have sinned. And this would result in the specific acknowledgement that God has spoken. You will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And so there is a seriousness that is painted here of the reality of God, his holiness, and his glory. And when one understands the absolute and essential importance of God's wrath, then you can understand and be impacted by the reality of grace. That's one thing that when you examine the monstrosity that is being taken place within here of the reality of judgment upon sin and the destruction of sin, it is so important to begin to recognize why grace then is so amazing. Because it is not inside Christianity that you are off the hook, that you are released, that you are forgiven of your debt that you owe unto God for breaking his law and transgressing his reality. But there is the reality that in Christ, he has borne that wrath that was due unto you so that it could be lifted and removed and for you specifically, God, could be appeased. That is the impact of grace when you see this. I mean, imagine it in terms of that. If God is satisfying his wrath here, imagine that being what Christ had gone through upon the cross for every single one of us. And he was sinless. And he willingly did it. For every single one of us within this room, that God had purposed in his son Jesus to satisfy his wrath upon his own son, to release us from this captivity, to release us from this sin, to release us from an eternity of experiencing suffering that would actually be different and even, we could say, worse than what's being participated in here as something that would take place for an entire eternity. And yet upon Jesus Christ, it was satisfied. something that would then cause us to never experience this kind of wrath, nor any kind of wrath from your Heavenly Father. Grace, given what it is, the unmerited, undeserved favor and involvement of God within our lives, there is nothing that we have done. In fact, we could align ourselves with those who are participating in the same form or category of sins as being taken place here in Jerusalem. And yet God chose, out of his omnibenevolence, out of his grace and his mercy and of his loving kindness, to provide a means of us escaping this wrath found within the person and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The high places that are being referred to here are exactly the high places that Josiah, under his reform 30 years ago, was removing and purging. These are tiny little sanctuaries that have kind of come up throughout the entirety of the kingdom, just small little sanctuaries and places of worship. But these places of worship were specifically being filled with the idols of the Assyrians and the idols of the Canaanites. And so these high places are what God is saying are going to be destroyed and laid waste. And it's interesting that after Josiah, these worship places, these local sanctuaries, resumed their cultic worship. And so all the reform that Josiah had accomplished and had instituted, obviously the people's hearts were not towards God. They were just simply expressing that if this is the king's will, then this is what we'll do. Now, when God scatters the bones around the altars and different things like that, that's actually reminiscent of Josiah's reform as well. That's what he did when he invaded these high places and began to reform these and return them to places of Yahweh worship. He began to scatter the bones of the priests who are officiating within these sanctuaries. And so God is giving sort of a nod back to Josiah's reform here and showing that the work that Josiah had done is what will remain and not the 430 years of cultic worship that will remain. That will be blotted out. It also shows the powerlessness of the idols. These idols, these things, these places of worship that were so important to the people, that the people loved and that the people lived by and that the people enjoyed, these were completely powerless to save them, or will be at this point in time, completely powerless to save them against God. These idols are lifeless. There's nothing in these idols that will help them to be able to avoid this wrath that God is bringing upon them. Now, with that in mind, though, it's also important to keep in mind the subject of idolatry, because, again, I think there's that tendency, that susceptibility that we have to want to say, well, I'm not going into a high place. I'm not even in the Middle East. I'm not going into these high places and offering sacrifices to these inanimate objects. I'm not bowing down to any kind of a statue or a graven image or anything of that effect. And beside the fact that actual worship of statues is still a huge problem throughout the world, that's a very huge problem throughout the world, we aren't off the hook all because we're not bowing down to an image, or at least in a traditional sense of idolatry. Here's a few things to take into consideration when it comes to the subject of idolatry. The Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, by the way, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was started in the 3rd century BC. It was kind of carried on after that. But it was kind of the primary Bible of the New Testament writers. Most, if not even all, of the New Testament quotes are from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's a very valid Bible. It's a very important Bible for biblical study. So I'll be kind of referring to that more and more as we continue through the book of Ezekiel. But in the Greek translation of the word idol, the idea for that word in contemporary usage and contemporary Greek literature during the time of the writing of the Septuagint, and therefore very, very important to our study here, the word did mean an image, but it more significantly and more commonly meant a phenomenon. The idea of an idol in this portion of time in which the Greek translation was being written is that an idol was something that was a phenomenon. And we don't necessarily mean a phenomenon in terms of something that happens that doesn't have an explanation, but the other definition of the term phenomenon, which means something that a person perceives or notices specifically with their senses or their mind. That's the idea of an idol. That's the idea of an eidolon, the Greek word for it. The idea of a phenomenon is that it is something which causes somebody's attention to be brought upon something that maybe appeases or pleases the senses or specifically the mind. So the idea of idolatry could be understood that when you take the term idol and you put together with it the subject of worship, that idolatry then is the worship of those things which please the senses or that please the mind. It's a recognition, it's an admiration, or even service or worship, or the giving over of my life for the continuation of that which pleases my senses. It pleases me in a physical sense, or it pleases my mind as something that I can think about, as something that is enjoyable to think about, or that stimulates my mind and pleases my mind, and it's something that is of this earth. It's a created concept. Colossians 3:2 and verse 5 and 6. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Engage your faculties upon those things that belong to God, those things that are of the kingdom of God, and not upon the things that are on this earth, those temporary things, the things that perish, the things that don't continue, the things that can be burned up when God destroys this earth. Don't set your mind upon things that are sensual. And verse 5 and 6 gives us an understanding of that. Verse 5 of Colossians 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. Consider essentially your senses in regards to these certain things, maybe even categories of things. Consider your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Isn't it fascinating that amongst a list of vices, amongst a list of sins, that the idea of greed, the term there being lust, it is the pursuit of more. It's the pursuit of let me take mentality. It's like the passage of Scripture that says it's more blessed to give than it is to ultimately take. Lambano in the Greek there, meaning take. It's more blessed to give than it is to take. That's the differences between the love of God and the love that we initiate from our own fleshly desires that we want to take from somebody else and we want to accumulate more from somebody else. Whereas God, in his omnibenevolence and in his love, gave himself as a demonstration of his love and took nothing. Set your mind on things that are above, consider your members of your earthly body dead towards these things. And one of them is something that amounts to idolatry. And so the more that I try to take from somebody else, or the more that I try to find from somebody else, or even just the idea of like money, trying to be greedy for more money, is the idea of idolatry. Whenever you are wanting more of something that is pleasing to the mind or the senses, this is idolatry. And that would typically be seen as unreasonable amounts or beyond what is due to you. That is idolatry. So you can begin to see that there are so many circumstances that exist in which we can become idolatrous. We are seeking fornication even. If we are seeking to have these kinds of things, drunkenness or even alcohol in and of itself. All of these different things are things that can become idols. A spouse is somebody that can become an idol. And it's even worse when there are gifts from God, like marriage or like work or all of these different things that can become gifts from God, of, you know, fancy material things or whatever it is. Every good thing and every perfect thing comes from above. So even if we take God's gifts, this is even worse, and we use them as idols and we use them as opportunities to sin, then that would be an even worse form of idolatry, as we will see as we continue through Ezekiel. But at that point in time, anything can become an idol. We could be currently and presently living in anything in which is an idol. And the one thing that I would always consider as a litmus test to determining idolatry within your life: what is the one thing outside of Christ, outside of holiness, outside of the things of the kingdom, what is the one thing that you would rather die than live without? What is the one thing that you examine within your lives that it scares you, it creates a morbid sense within you that you would do with anything, you would do anything that you could possibly do in order to prevent this one particular thing or these several particular things from not being within your life? You would go to the ends of the earth and back to make sure that this one particular thing or these several things is not absent from your life. If it's anything other than God and the gospel, it would ultimately be idolatry. Verse 6 of Colossians 3, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Further issues of this idea of idolatry can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How many of you guys remember verse 13 by memory? 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? "No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but in all ways will provide the escape that you may be able to endure." It's a very common passage of Scripture that we all probably have memorized. But have you ever continued to verse 14, the conclusion of temptation and God's ability and faithfulness to help you endure it? Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." The ability to endure temptation and the faithfulness of God is seen in the capacity to flee idolatry. Every single temptation that overtakes us is common. We have no divine temptation. We have no supernatural temptation. Every temptation that we have is human temptation. And there is no temptation that has overtaken us except human temptations. And the conclusion of every single temptation and your ability to endure it is to, number one, recognize that God is faithful. It is because of His faithfulness that you can endure it and have the ability to endure it. But then secondly is that every temptation then can be seen as idolatry. You're being tempted in all manners of every form of temptation within this life to participate in idolatry. And so the very things that we are seeing as the idols that have been raised up within the sanctuaries are things that we can ourselves participate in if we're not careful. Just they would be internalized more so than they would be externalized. And God says that their works will be blotted out. Pursuing these things that we would have absolute essential desire for is something that will not remain. It is only the things that are accomplished within Christ. It is only the things that God initiates and carries through within our lives that we in sanctification have the ability to enjoin ourselves within. Those are the things that will remain. Josiah's deeds are even being repeated by God Himself. Verse 7, and my time is running out. "The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant for you, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations. When you are scattered among the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations." Isn't it interesting that the perspective of the people suffering the wrath of God loathes sin? And the perspective of people who are seeing the wrath of God loathe God. The people that are enduring these things are beginning to recognize by the judgment of God that the judgment of God is something that should create a loathing and a hatred of their abominations, of their sin. Verse 10. "Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stomp your feet, stomp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague." Clapping a hand or stomping a foot is just an expression of divine retribution throughout the book of Ezekiel there. Verse 12, "He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus will I spend my wrath upon them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord." Making a desolation of the waste towards the wilderness toward Diblah is basically, that accounts for the entirety of the Israelite kingdom. The entire location of every specific person that has been sinning within this, God is saying that there is going to be the desolation and the waste within this specific reason. You'll notice, though, that there's been a phrase that has been repeated over and over and over again as we've been going through chapter 6, and indeed it will be repeated as we continue through the book of Ezekiel, and that's the idea that you will know that I am the Lord. There are so many times, even actually throughout the law, that when God gives a command, when he tells the people to either do this or not do that, the end result is that you will know that he is the Lord, that he is their God, that he is our God ultimately. That's a central point of this passage. It's mentioned 4 times in chapter 6. It's going to be mentioned 3 times within chapter 7. And the idea is to learn and experience who God is and in the way God defines. It's to know and experience God as how he has decided and determined that we would know and experience him, and the degree in which we would know and experience him. And then it would have as a result that we would understand God, and we would understand our reality and our purpose more through understanding God. That's the idea of knowing the Lord. That's the idea of one thing that we need to take away from the book of Ezekiel, is that we would know the Lord by seeing him exercise his judgment. That we would know that he is sovereign, that we would know that he is in control, that we would know that he is in charge, that we would know his righteousness, that we would know his holiness, that we would know that having him as a central foundational being within our lives is our purpose. In fact, in so many ways, this is really just an Old Testament expression of saying, embrace a Christian worldview. In other words, God will not settle for anything other than being the supreme center of our lives, and then knowing who he is, you would then know your duty, you would then know your purpose and your necessity for obedience and honoring him and allegiance to him and his purpose. And so while this would be an idea of understanding the Christian worldview, is that your life would start with the foundational principle of seeing things from God's perspective. You would define reality with God at the center. You would define those things that you would see from what God would say about them. Science would then not be, let me examine things in creation and then determine things about God or about the Bible, but that I would examine God and understand and know who he is and use that as an opportunity to understand science. That I would use that as the opportunity to understand my marriage. That I would use that as the opportunity to understand why I should avoid certain relationships, or why I should do this, or why I should do that. I would use that as the opportunity of understanding why I should serve or be involved within the church. One of the great illustrations that I've used for this, because it's something that I don't typically enjoy, is the idea of cleaning a church or cleaning a place like a sanctuary, something like that. What's the purpose of that? Starting with what we see here in knowing the Lord is that the purpose of even cleaning a church, serving within the church, doing anything within the church, is so that the knowledge of God would go forth. So that I would clean a church in order for people not to be distracted enough by the things that are within the church, in order to free people up to be able to experience and know and enjoy and love God. What's the purpose of my marriage? What's the purpose of my life? If there is a knowledge of God, if there's this foundational principle, then I would know that God and His fame, majesty, and glory is that much more important than my temporary moments of happiness or pleasure or whatever it is. The central foundational principle of my life is that I would know God. I was created to be a worshiper of God. You were created to know God. And that you define everything else from that perspective as how God defines it. The phrase, "You'll know that I am the Lord," is used 63 times throughout the entirety of the book of Ezekiel. It's the reason for our existence. If we value anything more than God and our duty in Him, we are idolatrous. Well, my time is running short, and chapter 7 is a little long. Do you guys want to chance it? Go into chapter 7, or do you guys want to stop here for tonight? Keep going? Okay. One lesson that I had learned from prior preachers is you let time be the variable and learning be the constant. So, all right, we'll go ahead and exhibit in that, and we'll see how far into chapter 7 we can go. We still have just a few minutes left here. But chapter 7, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Chapter 7 is actually an apocalyptic poem. There are three stanzas that are presented within this chapter. We've just read the first stanza, and it is the idea that God's self-restraint and tolerance of the sins of the people is over. There were 430 years that existed with which God existed in forbearance of the people and their sin, and there came a point in time where His tolerance and His self-restraint of the people stopped. It's an important principle to begin to recognize. Hebrews 3:12 through 4:8 even expresses it, the idea that today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to repent. Today is the opportunity to live for God, to live for His kingdom, to trust in Christ and His finished work as our high priest upon the cross, and that there is a point in time that will come again in which it is officially over. And God's self-restraint and His tolerance will officially end for the world in which we live completely. If you'll notice from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now we recognize from the context here within 2 Peter that this is not just simply God's patience with everybody. There's a specific reality of God's patience with those who will come to repentance, or in other words, the elect that Peter is writing to. God is patient towards you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. So there is a patience that is currently being exhibited. Verse 10, though, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's an expression that I'm sure many of you have heard before, is the idea that we as Christians, we desire the Lord to come. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It actually says here within 2 Peter, there's a manner in which that happens. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, living within godly conduct and, holy conduct and godliness, and exhibiting lifestyles of repentance. These realities of recognizing the ultimate end that is coming, the ultimate point in which God's self-restraint ends, the ultimate idea is that there is a hastening of that that takes place for us. And that we are not looking forward to judgment, but that we are looking forward to this new heavens and this new earth. But there is a point that is still yet future within our lives that can be hastened by the amount of people coming to repentance, in which our God comes again, in which our Jesus comes again. But if you are not a believer, if there are those that we know that are not believers, this is the most significantly weighty principle that should ever cross the mind of an unbeliever or the urgency of preaching and evangelizing to unbelievers. There's a point in which, even biblically speaking, it's too late. God's self-restraint ends. He is patient. He is, the term in the Hebrew is long-nosed. There is a long suffering. He is patient when it comes to the sin that is present within the world. And in fact, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he even said to allow evil people to grow. And there's a point in which that tolerance ends. Don't know that for the purposes of just simply being scared. Know that for the purposes of also recognizing there is an offer and an extension of grace that says, and even in the book of Ezekiel, why will you die that way? Embrace the reality of the gospel message and avoid the lack of self-restraint from God, and instead then experience the glory of the coming of your Savior like a bride is waiting for her husband. Verse 5, and we will have to finish here in the second stanza. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. So the end of the second stanza of the poem, and you can see why these are broken up into three stanzas, is that the first stanza would end with, know that I am the Lord. The second is, know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. And the third will end also in a similar fashion there. But the idea here is that specifically, we would know that God is the one who is striking the people. This is not a natural disaster. This is not Babylon initiating of their own initiative that, well, you know, Israel was basically beginning to revolt. They were listening to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that said rebel against Babylon, which did historically happen. And in fact, that was the reason for the interrupting of the siege that we had talked about last week, was that the Egyptian army actually did come to the aid of Israel while Babylon was besieging them, but Babylon quickly defeated this Egyptian army. They ran back to Egypt, and the siege resumed of Israel, of Jerusalem. But there was a divine purpose, there was a divine motivation behind that, and that was specifically the reality that it is God who is striking his people, and his word is making that abundantly evident to us. So there have been many different things that we have looked at, and unfortunately my time is very limited now. and we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up verse 10 of chapter 7 next week. But I hope that it's impressed upon our hearts and upon our minds the reality here of the absolute need for Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way to deal with this sin that brings God's judgment, that brings God's wrath. It is only one way that has been given to mankind from God in order for us to be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it is by believing within him and then enduring, staying and remaining within the truths of the gospel, keeping hold of that confidence within Christ, enduring within the gospel. It is faith that preserves the soul, whereas the people who are being judged are relying upon their sin as a means of preserving their soul. These are important things for us to begin to recognize, is that it is within Christ that these sins can be dealt with. And notice, the people are really not enjoying the high life. There is judgment that comes upon them. And so they may have experienced times of bliss. They may have experienced times of fascination with Ishtar, the goddess, the queen of heaven that they would love to worship. And they participated in even prostitute forms of worship of some of these deities. And there was this lifestyle that they loved and everything was great for a time. But now that judgment has come, the people are not living in any semblance of satisfaction. It's only within Christ that we can have true, lasting satisfaction and enjoyment, and that we would endure these things, that we would endure the temptations from sin and continue to believe upon Jesus Christ for the preservation of our souls. Well, we'll pick up here again next week, starting in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for... Lord, we thank you for your wrath. We thank you for your judgments being revealed. Father, we are terrified by them and we are in awe of them. So, Father, I pray that that would be a ministry of grace within our lives, that you have accomplished salvation through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to allow us to avoid experiencing not just your wrath, but those lifestyles of sin that were so bad. Father, I pray that you would bless us with more grace, that you would draw us closer to your Son Jesus and empower us more by your Holy Spirit, saturating our minds more with your word. And that, Father, you would enable us to read the gospel every single day until we memorize it and recite it to ourselves every single day until we know it and preach it to ourselves every single day until we live it. Not for our sakes or for our glory, Father, but for yours. That you would be glorified within our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.